see everyone back this evening. I want to take your Bible and turn to Ezekiel and start chapter number 22 together this evening. Ezekiel 22. As you're turning there, remember where we are. Ezekiel has just, the Lord has just had Ezekiel finish a message talking about the Lord drawing his sword to destroy wicked, faithful Jerusalem. It's a sword of judgment, of fierce and comprehensive judgment. We'll come to chapter number 22, and the Lord has Ezekiel continue that theme of judgment, but not just judgment itself, but the idea of judgment kind of moves to the background for a moment. And now the Lord, through Ezekiel, is going to use Ezekiel not just as a prophet of pronouncing judgment. Now he's going to use him kind of as the judge who is pronouncing the verdict on the people. This is why I'm handing down the heavy judgment that I'm handing down, is what Ezekiel, the Lord is having Ezekiel do here in chapter number 22. So unless we think, man, the Lord is being pretty harsh with the Israelites here, do they really deserve what the Lord is bringing upon them? Here in chapter 22, the Lord has Ezekiel proclaim, yes, they do deserve it. And he proclaims it in such a way, as we go through this chapter, we'll look at the first part of it this evening, where the Lord lists out some specific sins and shows them, here are the things, the reason why my sword is coming down upon you so fiercely. So let's read our passage together this evening, Ezekiel 22, verses 1 to 16. God's word says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'And you, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Then declare to her all her abominations. You shall say, thus says the Lord God, a city that sheds blood in her midst, so that her time may come, and that makes idols to defile herself. You have become guilty by the blood that you have shed, and defiled by the idols that you have made. And you have brought your days near. The appointed time of your years has come. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all the countries. Those who are near and those who are far from you will mock you. Your name is defiled. You are full of tumult. Behold, the princes of Israel in you, every one according to his power, have been bent on shedding blood. Father and mother are treated with contempt in you. The sojourner suffers extortion in your midst. The fatherless in the middle are wronged in you. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. There are men in you who slander to shed blood, and people in you who eat on the mountains. They commit lewdness in your midst. The men in you, men uncover their father's nakedness. In you they violate women who are unclean in their menstrual impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. Another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you they take bribes to shed blood. You take interest and profit and make gain of your neighbors by extortion. But me you have forgotten, declares the Lord God. Behold, I strike my hand at the dishonest gain that you have made, and at the blood that has been in your midst. Can your courage endure, or can your hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with you? The Lord, I have spoken, and I will do it. I will scatter you among the nations and disperse you throughout the countries, and will consume your uncleanness out of you. And you shall be profaned by your doing in the sight of the nations, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" This is God's word. A lot of times people ask the question, why wouldn't God save sinners? The implication in that question is, well, of course he would. But the reality is rather than asking why wouldn't God save sinners and implying a positive answer, well, of course he would. As we look at Scripture causes us to ask the opposite question. Why would God save sinners? What reason is there for him to do it? See, there's nothing good in us that God would save us. Even as we've seen, as the Lord is dealing with the Israelites, as we're going through Ezekiel and everything the Lord is saying, we should not ask the question after seeing all the Lord has said about Israel, well, why wouldn't God save Israel? Well, it's patently obvious why he would. Look at all the things that they have done in face and despite of God's grace through them. Rather than asking why wouldn't God save them, we should be asking the question, why should God save them? But the reality is that people ask that question, why wouldn't God save sinners? Because they don't recognize the horribleness of their sin. In fact, even one of the verses in the Bible that's probably quoted the most by many people that know a little bit about the Bible outside of John 3:16 is this verse, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. A verse like that, many here in this room have probably known that verse, if you're like me, since you were a child. You can't remember a time in your life where you weren't able to at least know that verse or acknowledge that it exists. You can't even remember the first time that you memorized it for Sunday school. But the reality is that verse doesn't scare you nearly the way it should. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, we don't view sin the way God does. If we truly viewed sin the way God did, we could not recite that verse without shuddering and being weak in the knees. But yet many people read that verse and even talk about the glory of God, and yet it does not bother them to sin. They will say, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And rather than that scaring them and shocking them and causing them to be shaking in their boots, so to speak, so that they would not commit sin, they think, well, since it's not that big a deal, I'll just keep on committing it. What's the problem? The problem with people who think that way, who quote that verse and then continue in sin, is that they do exactly what the children of Israel have done, as Ezekiel over and over and over again pronounces God's harsh judgment on them. What is their problem? The end of verse number 12 gets to one of the issues for the children of Israel, where the Lord says to them through Ezekiel, you have forgotten, declares the Lord. Interesting what this verse is saying. See, this verse is not saying that God judges atheists. He does. God does judge those who deny that he exists. In fact, the scripture says that they know in their hearts that he does. They just choose to suppress that knowledge. But our passage of scripture is not talking about the person who denies that God exists in the sense that they have forgotten that the Lord God of the universe exists. You see, for the Israelites, they haven't forgotten that God exists. Even as Ezekiel is preaching to them, it's not as though Ezekiel declares what Yahweh says, that the people are saying, oh yeah, Ezekiel, we forgot all about Yahweh. We forgot all about that name. You're the first one to really bring it up to us. Could you remind us something about him? No, the reality is that they hadn't forgotten God in the sense that they didn't know that he existed anymore. They hadn't forgotten God in the sense that you might forget about a homework assignment or to do the laundry or to pay a bill. It's not as though it's out of sight, out of mind forgotten. The idea here is that they have forgotten God in the sense that they have forgotten not himself, but who he is. It's kind of like maybe you've heard the story of a young person who maybe they lost one of their parents at a young age. I know I myself have heard somebody describe where the mother may have died, and the father is sitting in a bedroom with his young son, and the young son is crying, saying, I'm forgetting what mommy was like. That's the idea of what is going on here, that the people, it's not as though that young child doesn't know he has a mother. and doesn't even remember who she is and her name. But the idea is that they have forgotten, or that child is forgetting what she was like. What is that dad going to do? Well, he's going to delight in telling the young child different things about the mother, reminding them what she was like, what she did, her likes, her dislikes. That's the idea of what we have here, is that the children of Israel have forgotten God, not in the sense that they don't know his name anymore, but in the sense that they have forgotten him in the sense that they don't know who he truly is. They're not denying that God exists, but they have forgotten who God is. They've forgotten what God has said about himself. In a sense, we've seen as we've gone through Ezekiel that they have even gone after the other gods and feared the other gods of the nations more than Yahweh, their God. Why? Because they've forgotten the truth about who he is. Well, the Lord has Ezekiel speak to the exiles there by the Kabar Canal, and by extension even to the exiles in Jerusalem, to remind them of who he is. Our passage of scripture, as we read there, you could see a comprehensive list of reasons why judgment is coming. God is a God of judgment. Because comprehensive judgment is coming on sin, it's not just the children of Israel by the Kabar Canal or those in Jerusalem that needed to do something about it. But lest we forget who God is this evening, lest we know certain Bible verses, like all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, or even know the name of the Lord, the name of Jesus, we too can find ourselves in the same situation that, like the Israelites, we can take our sin lightly. We can quote verses that talk about our sin, quote them, and then walk away and sin as if there's no consequences for it. This passage stands as a stark reminder that there are consequences for sin, and God knows each and every one of them. And just as he knows them, he will bring his complete comprehensive judgment is coming on all sin. So what do we need to do this evening? If we look at this passage of scripture, we must not take our sin lightly, talk about it and just sort of walk away from it and continue in it. But rather, tonight we should hear what the Lord says about our sin and run to Christ in repentant faith. Consider three things this evening from this topic as we go through it together. But as the Lord speaks to Ezekiel, the first thing we see is that we must listen to God's message of comprehensive judgment. God's judgment is true and it's just and it's coming. And we need to know that. And we know that from several different ways, but one of the ways that we, particularly for us, should know this is to know that these words that the Lord is speaking through Ezekiel to the Israelites in the original context are not just for them. They are for us as well. See there in verse number 2, words that the Lord has spoken before. He has asked Ezekiel before, will you judge them? Will you judge them? And here in verse number 2, the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel. And again, it says, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? The Lord again is calling Ezekiel to give the people the message that he has for them. And that is the same message that they should have been reading for quite some time. The reality for the Israelites is that they have not been reading God's words. They have not, as God has told them to do, to put his word on their eyelids, have it before them all of the time. I mentioned last week that Jerusalem was meant to be a shining display of God's glory. But yet, as we read here, how is the city described? Not as a shining display of God's glory, but as a bloody, violent city. The idea of bloody there is the idea of a gruesome city. You can see there, rather than a shining display of God's glory, look at the end of verse number 5, as it talks about Jerusalem in particular, where it says, "You are full of tumult." Everything about her is the exact opposite of what God intended for her to be. Why is that? Well, again, it's because they refuse not to just listen to God's word, as we'll see in a moment, as it's preached by Ezekiel, but even they themselves had refused to read and to hear what God had been saying to them. Consider what the Lord said in Deuteronomy to the children of Israel, these words that should have been seared into their brains by God's command to them. The Lord would say to them, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord your God swore to your fathers. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he humbled you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Your clothing did not wear out on you, your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord God, your God, disciplines you." But you note something in there in particular that the Lord says to the children of Israel. The Lord says to them words that we have seen elsewhere. You may remember even our Savior saying them, that man does not live by bread alone, but what does he live by? By every word that comes from the mouth of God. So what has Israel forgotten about the Lord? They've forgotten his words. They have forgotten his covenant that he has made with them. And not just simply forgotten it, but for them, they have cast it aside. All that we just read there of what God did in bringing them out of the land of Egypt, of giving them the promised land, all that the Lord had done for them, not because of anything good in them, but why? Because God simply said, "I'm going to do it." Israelites had taken that wonderful covenant that God had made with them and cast it aside. Cast it aside to go after what we'll see in a moment was a bunch of dung. You see, for the Israelites, they, because they had forgotten God, forgotten who he was and what he had done, it had caused them to look at the covenant that God had made with them and consider it nothing, consider it worthless. It's not just the Israelites that do this again, but just as the Israelites considered worthless that old covenant that God had made with his people. Many today would want to speak of the glories of the new covenant, but yet they treat it in the exact same way, as worthless. We say, well, how so? How do they do it? Well, in the same way that the children of Israel would do it, not in forgetting that God exists, just as the Israelites didn't forget that God existed, or they probably didn't even forget that God had brought them out of the land of Egypt. But they had forgotten, they had cast aside the promises that God had made to them. His promises that he would be their God and they would be his people. For them, those wonderful promises were not worth anything. They were to be cast aside so that they could do what the nations did. They were to be cast aside so that they could love what the nations loved. Why? Because they failed to consider God's words. Why did they fail to consider it? Because they didn't treasure it. They are saying everything that they need to say about God's covenant. Their unfaithfulness to the Lord tells the Lord everything about what they think of the covenant that he made with them. This evening, as you read the words of God, are you like the Israelites where it kind of goes in one ear and out the other? You kind of know it's there, but the reality is, just like the Israelites, you've forgotten God. These words are here to sober us this evening. In fact, for the Israelites, they were even doubting God's goodness to them. Remember what they do in chapter 18 again? Oh, they blame God for the predicament they're in. Well, it's, Lord, the fathers did something wrong, therefore we're suffering for it. Because they failed to understand the glories of God's goodness to them, they trashed God's glory. They trashed God's grace towards them. And we often do the same thing. Rather than acknowledging all that God has done for us and the glories of the gospel and what he has saved us from, this judgment on sin, we turn and run to the very sin that we say we hate so much. We need to know and listen that God will judge that sin. Well, how will we know that? Well, how are the Israelites to know that? Well, it's very easy for them to know it. God told them that over and over and over again. And he tells us that as well. The Lord didn't only have them read his word, but he had them hear his word through his prophet, Elijah, or through his prophet, Ezekiel. The Lord declares through Ezekiel, where the Lord declares the guilt of the people in verses 3-5. Ezekiel is not just to make sure to remind them of God's word, but in verse number 2 says he is to declare to her all her abominations. Verse number 3, he is to declare to her her guilt before a holy God. Verse number 4, rather, look at what he says. Ezekiel is to say, you have become guilty by the blood that you have shed. I'll come back to that theme in a moment. But Ezekiel is to point out for the people, your guilt is real and true. All the judgment, Ezekiel is saying, that I just pronounced on you back in the chapter before, don't think you're innocent of any of it. You're guilty of all of it. It's a reminder that the true heralds of God's word declare our guilt. Again, it's the exact opposite of what most of the world would want us to hear, would want to hear. In fact, even what most of what is professing Christianity in America today does not want to talk about guilt. We do want to talk about struggles. We do want to talk about our journey. We do want to talk about our flaws. But we don't want to talk about our guilt. But the reality is that God over and over and over again tells us that we are guilty. We must talk about this. Because to refuse to talk about our guilt will not deal with the fact that our judgment is coming. And that our guilt does something to us. It means that we have no right to stand in God's presence. We need to hear this message over and over again. We need it pounded into our heads because everything about our own hearts and our world around us tells us that this is not true. It tells us we're not defiled before the Lord. Somehow we all think that we're fit to stand before a holy God. But again, there in verse number 22, verse number 4, it says, Ezekiel is to say, you have become guilty by the blood that you have shed and defiled by the idols that you have made. What is this defilement? It's a defilement, a dirtiness, an unkeptness, a disgustingness that means that we are not allowed into God's presence. That is how Scripture talks about you and about me and our sinfulness. We are so disgusting in our sin that we are not allowed into God's presence. This is why Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. In fact, even that word, defiled by the idols, I haven't mentioned in a while, but when we were first looking at that word for idols, I mentioned something about that word that it sounds like another word in Hebrew. And this was on purpose. This other word for idols was a word for, well, little pieces of dung. Think of little pieces of rabbit pellets, we'll call them. This is what God says our idols are like, and we have defiled ourselves by them. You have made your idols. The idea here is that we have bathed ourselves in these things, and we have the stench of them all over us. to put it in modern terms, what would happen if someone purposely rolled around in manure, and 5 minutes after rolling around in that manure, not trying to clean themselves up at all, they walked into the White House? What would happen? They would be rightly removed from there, because you can't have that in the White House. It's even infinitely more so with the Lord God of the universe. None of us is worthy to come into his presence. We have bathed ourselves in the dung of our sin, and yet in our sinfulness we think, I can walk before the Lord and there's no problem here. In fact, even more so, what we do is we have these idols in our lives and we think, I look good, God. You should accept me the way I am. But yet the Lord is abundantly clear for the children of Israel that your appointed time has come. Verse number 4 says, therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all the countries. Those who are near and those who are far will mock you. Your name is defiled. See, this is what our sin does to us. It makes us reprehensible. We are reprehensible. And as I've said before, what do we do with something that is in this state? An article of clothing that you can't get the stench of manure out of. What do you do with it? You throw it away. This is the picture that the Lord is giving us of our sin and of our idolatry, of Israel's sin and of Israel's idolatry, which is great. But you may say, well, what is so terrible? What is this sin that they have committed? Maybe the Israelites were even asking themselves this question, and it's as if the Lord says, I'm glad you asked, because I'm going to enumerate them for you. You see, the Lord is not just some man upstairs who sees some things but doesn't see others. He's not some kind grandfatherly figure up in the heavens that, you know, he used to see everything, but now he doesn't quite see so well. So, you know, as long as when you're in his presence, you're cleaned up nicely, that's fine. Now we see something that we've seen already, where the Lord compiles lists of what the people have been doing. The Lord keeps account of what we have done, what we will do. We saw this in chapter 18, and we see many of these sins again appearing in these verses. But I want us to see something in these verses that these lists of sins can kind of be broken into two categories here. We can see our sins against God himself. The sins of the Israelites against God himself. They're all against him. But in particular, we see here in this passage of scripture something that the Lord has already referenced with the people earlier. Verse number 8, as the Lord is listing these sins, in verse number 8 it says, you have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. This is a theme that keeps coming up where the Lord talks about his Sabbaths, my days. If you remember when we looked at this before, we mentioned the fact that these Sabbaths were very important for God's people. They were these regular periodic reminders, or they were meant to be for God's people, for them to know the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. God rested on the seventh day. A reminder that God is the creator of the universe. But we also saw, as we looked at this several weeks ago, that God was also the one who sanctified his people, who sustained his people. But yet the children of Israel ignored what God was saying. The covenants that God had made with him, again, they cast off. They said, these are worthless. The Sabbath was to be a reminder for Israel of God's covenant with them. And yet for them, God's covenant just was not that important. Other things were more important for them. Notice what it says there. You have profaned not just my Sabbath, but my Sabbaths, plural. Indication is the Lord is saying, I've been keeping track of how many times you have disobeyed me, particularly on this point. Over and over and over again, you have ignored what I have had to say. Beginning of the verse, you have despised my holy things. Rather than worshiping me in the way that I tell you to worship, you read there in the next verse that the people in you eat on the mountains and they commit lewdness in your midst. Jerusalem was meant to be a city that was known for the right and holy true worship of the God of Israel. And yet she becomes known for the one who eats on the mountains and commits lewdness in the midst. This eating on the mountains is a reference to pagan feasts, to pagan gods in the hills and mountains surrounding Jerusalem. And the Lord is telling the people, I have seen everything that you have done against me. But as he is making this list, and the Lord has before this time already, as we've seen, the Lord has laid out how unfaithful they have been to him, and he'll lay it out again for them over and over and over again. But here in these verses, we see the Lord not just laying out their sins against him, but also their sins against their neighbors. The Lord keeps this comprehensive list of everything that they have been doing against one another. We see this there starting in verse number 6, where the Lord makes it abundantly clear that there is no one powerful enough to be able to cover over what they have done. He starts off there in verse number 6 with the princes of Israel in you. See, oftentimes it is those that are powerful in this world that do, because of their power, have the ability from a human standpoint to cover their sin. You can pay a lot of money to get somebody not to press charges against you. You can enforce a lot of your power on people not to come forward with some skeleton in your closet. But the Lord says here, I see what you're doing. You cannot do that with me. But it's not with them, but you see throughout this passage of scripture where it's not just the princes of Israel in you, but everyone in you, the men in you, the people in you, the men in you, over and over and over again, the Lord is describing what is going on, particularly in Jerusalem. This is not just what the princes are doing, but this is what you all are doing. And this is where the list can become very personal for us. We won't go through there for time, but look at the things that the Lord points out. He points out for them in verse number 7, taking advantage of your parents and of the weak that are around you. Verse number 7, father and mother are treated with contempt in you. The sojourner suffers extortion in your midst. The father and the widow are wronged in you. Picture here is of children taking advantage of their parents, treating them with contempt, not honoring them as they are meant to be honored. The sojourner and the fatherless and the widow are the weak in the society there. But this verses say that you, these kind of people, you extort them. You use them for your own means. I already mentioned earlier the fact that they reject God's covenant and they embrace idols, where they are there in verse number 9. They're eating upon the mountains and they commit all acts of lewdness in their sight. Verse number 9 says, again, what's going on in their midst. Verse number 9 says, there are men in you who slander to shed blood. Indicating that there are men there that in order to get some sort of gain, in order to get rid of those who are in their way, they will murder them by slandering them. Make false accusations about them to destroy their lives. Literally or even figuratively. 10 and 11, we see them engaging in all sorts of sexual immorality. Again, the Lord seeing every bit of it. Then the passage ends in verse number 12, where it says, in you they take bribes to shed blood. You take interest and profit and make gain of your neighbors by extortion. But me, you have forgotten, declares the Lord God. See how the Lord does this? He tells them what they're doing against him. He's done this already, profaning my Sabbath, violating my covenant, being unfaithful to me. But notice what happens when people do this. It affects everything else in life as well. It's a reminder again, when we look at the Ten Commandments, even our children, when they learn in their catechisms, the first four commandments deal with what? What our love to God should be like. And the last six commandments deal with, if we're loving God properly, then this is what it's going to look like to love others properly. But it's a reminder to us what happens to any society that fails to love God first. See, all of these sins that we just talked about, the murdering by shedding innocent blood, the shedding of innocent blood, the taking advantage of parents, the taking advantage of the weak, the sexually immoral, the extortioners, all of these things ultimately go back to a source that we are not loving God as we ought to love him. This is why it's impossible for any society to not denigrate itself into this state. Every society will fall into all of these things that we see here. Why? Because we do not love God as we ought to. There may be some who would say, well, yeah, but you can have a society where people are going to try to do these things, and it doesn't have to be a Christian society. It doesn't have to be built upon God's words. When Scripture tells us over and over again, that is not true. Unless you worship God rightly, you will never in any way have a society that loves its neighbor as it should. And when we see a society that is taking advantage of its neighbors, know that this is just simply one aspect of them showing forth that they are not loving God as they should. And Israel, as she does this, will face God's judgment. God sees every single one of their sins. And he sees these list of sins, and the Lord knows them. See, this evening, this is why when we say, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that is a sobering statement. That is not meant to be good news for you or for me. That is damning news for us. When we consider that, we can consider nothing else but fear, or we should fear the wrath of God that is coming. And how does it come? Well, how would it come for those in Israel? Well, ultimately, it would come in the form of, yes, they would be dispersed, many of them killed, but ultimately, all of them would die. Death is the ultimate form of God's judgment on us. When it comes to singing about God's judgment and God's wrath, we don't do a very good job of that. It's true. Every once in a while, we'll kind of see hints of it in songs here or there. But the reality is that Scripture is full of this theme. And it's not as though God's people throughout the ages haven't written about God's wrath. Consider even this old Latin hymn text, one that has fallen out of use. Day of wrath, day of mourning, see fulfill the prophet's warning, heaven and earth in ashes burning. Oh, what fear man's bosom rendeth, when from heaven the judge descendeth, on whose sentence all dependeth, wondrous sound. Wondrous sound of trumpet flingeth, through the earth scepter ringeth, before the throne it bringeth. Death is struck and nature quaking, all creation is awaking, to its judge an answer making. Lo, the book exactly worded, wherein all hath been recorded. Hence shall judgment be rewarded, when the judge his seat attaineth, and each hidden deed arrangeth, nothing unavenged remaineth. Those are sobering words for us. the reality is they're not going to hit the top 100 chart of any Christian radio song right now. Why? Can I say it's because a majority of people in this world today who call themselves Christians have forgotten who God is. They are just like the Israelites, where God is saying, but me, you have forgotten. Ask this evening, have you forgotten God? When was the last time you thought of a verse like that one in Romans, for all have sinned, and you shuddered in your shoes? This passage here of Scripture tonight, this entire book, is meant to make us do just that. What should we do when we find ourselves in that scenario? Well, we should submit to God's plan. The Lord lays out again all of this comprehensive list of what they have done and why judgment is coming. And then he says in verse number 13, he says, behold, I will strike my hand at dishonest gain. And you go down to verse number 15, and the Lord at the end of the verse says why he is doing all of this to Jerusalem. And here is where the hope comes in. Because the Lord doesn't say at the end of this verse that he is going to consume and destroy all of Israel. But what does he say? I will consume your uncleanness out of you. So even in these words, there is hope. I will take your uncleanness. I will consume it out of you. Everything that I am doing, if you are one of mine, one of my true remnant, I'm going to take the uncleanness out of you. I will purify you. But in order for God to purify, again, we need to realize and fear God's stance towards our sin. Consider what the Lord has to say in these verses. Just briefly, the Lord says, I strike my hand. The idea is here, God showing his extreme displeasure towards sin. Right? Parents, you ever done this? Your child's doing something? Stop it, right? They know what you're talking about, right? You are displeased with what is going on. This is the picture of what the Lord is doing. This is his stance towards our sin. Not only that, but the Lord asks the question there in verse number 14, and he's exposing their weakness. You see, sinners think in the moment that they can stand before God's wrath. But verse number 14, the Lord asks Jerusalem, can your courage endure? Or can your hands be strong in the days that I will deal with you? And the answer is no, they can't. Right now, you're confident that I'm not going to do this. You're confident that you can withstand this. And the Lord is saying, you cannot. And he promises to scatter them. He will remove that sinfulness from his presence. And then he says, in doing all this, you shall know that I am the Lord. One day, everyone will know who God truly is. And that God will bring to fulfillment every word that he has said. Every sin that Jerusalem has committed, the Lord has seen and known, and he will exact justice on every single one of them. One of the commentaries that I've been reading and going through as we've been studying this book together is written by a man named Daniel Block. And at the end of this section, he talks about the Lord, and he says, the one who binds himself to reward faithfulness with blessing also commits himself to retribution for infidelity. God's judgment does not signify betrayal of his covenant, but fulfillment of its fine print. Consider that this evening. It's not as though some things that God has said he's not going to fulfill. When God made those promises of blessings and cursings for Israel, he didn't say, what I really mean, guys, is that I'm going to fulfill the blessings, but the cursings, you can kind of ignore those. No, God is the God who fulfills both of those things. So what does that mean for us this evening? It means that we must not forget who God is. It means this evening that we need to read even what the Lord has to say to us in the New Testament. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, in his mercy, came to us. See, this evening, you will never enjoy the glories of the gospel till you understand how terrible your sin is. See, you will never enjoy the glories of the gospel until you see how much God hates your sin. Is it possible this evening that you have forgotten God, and because you have forgotten God, that you are not glorying in your Redeemer? Maybe we sang that song this evening, "I will glory in my Redeemer," and for you, it wasn't as wonderful as it has been in the past. Because for you, you look at yourself and you think, well, I'm not that bad. You look at yourself and say, well, I can think of somebody else who's done something worse than what I have done. And the Lord sees that, but he doesn't see me in my sinfulness. No, as we see this evening, we ought to glory in what God has done for us in Christ. See, if we forget who God is, then what Christ has done will mean nothing to us. In fact, we'll ask him, we'll even tell him he should do something else. If we forget who God is, many people forget who God is, and they look to Jesus and they say, Jesus, what you really need to do for me, let me tell you what you should really do. I know what you did do. I know you died on the cross for sinners, but what you really should do is fix my physical ailment. That's what you really need to do. What you really need to do is take away this difficult circumstance that I find myself in. What you really need to do is just help me with my self-worth. See, when we forget who God is, then we won't love Christ. In fact, we will hate and despise him. But when we see passages like this that tell us how wicked our sin is, we can do nothing but hate our sin, hear what the Lord has to say about it, and we should run to Christ in repentant faith and live forever glorying our Redeemer. Let's pray together.